Mark chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 31. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Let's level with each other. Is the Christian life worth it? Is it worth it? Do you think maybe we take all of this just a little bit too seriously? Should we relax the rules just a little bit? Be more flexible with our interpretation of the laws and commands of the Bible? Maybe live just a bit more like everybody else? Blend in. Be more accepting. Can't we Christians just keep out of trouble? Keep our heads down. Maybe keep what we believe, if we have to believe it, to ourselves. Just a bit more. Why make this life harder than it needs to be? Maybe you can see the temptation in those things. This is a dilemma I want to explore with you this evening, because many people and many churches compromise right here. And our passage puts such a dilemma, such a temptation in clear focus for us. I want to show you from our verses that the responsibility, the motivation, the necessity, the expectation of the true Christian, how we should live. These verses also show us what is at stake. And what we'll find is instruction, justification, warning, encouragement, motivation, hope, fuel for the fire, as we live as disciples of Jesus in a fallen and in a pressurizing world. Let's look at some background, because we're breaking into one small but very significant section of the ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And in the verses preceding those, we observe that Jesus had performed a wondrous miracle. What a high the disciples must have been on. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but right in front of their very eyes, they'd just seen a great multitude of 4,000 people fed with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. In fact, in verse 19, you can see that this is something he'd done before. He'd also healed the sick, like the blind man in verse 22. He'd manipulated the natural elements. He created it. He restored on the spot. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. But imagine the reaction of the people at the time. Imagine how popular this made him. We can see that a great crowd was following him. But even among the disciples, there's still some confusion about who he is. As Jesus, during a private time away, he asks the famous and critical question, "Who do men say that I am?" In verse 27 and in verse 29, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who was promised, the prophet, priest, king." That's known as Peter's confession. And this brings us to an encouraging climax in our section on following Christ. This beautiful paragraph, including exhortations and our dilemma, our discipleship dilemma, is this worth it or not, laid out before us. Now, this is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, because now they know that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And now that the thrust changes, and Jesus begins to reveal to them in detail what it means to be a disciple. Now they know who he is. He reveals his true mission, and it's a little bit hard to swallow. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he what they expected? In verse 31 is critical here. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And it's then that Jesus starts to clarify the shocking reality of his mission and the destiny of his followers. You see, there's a divine necessity that Jesus must suffer in order to save. And at the heart of this mission was and is sacrifice. And Peter, in his ignorance, or maybe even selfishness about his own well-being, he rebukes Jesus, who in return rebukes him. "This isn't how it's supposed to be, Jesus. Get with the plan. This is where it gets good, and we're on your team. Along for the ride. Why would you think about suffering and death and rejection? This is a problem, because by following Jesus, their future would be tied to his. If you go down, we're going down with you." They understood what he said, but it seems they were confused or slow to believe and accept it. You see, this is the key. This demonstrates that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. It's the same for us. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, if you have a wrong understanding of the Bible, it will lead to wrong expectations, a wrong view of how to live the Christian life, and also a wrong understanding about why we live the Christian life. And in this context, we shift to another scene in verse 34. They're in a place called Caesarea Philippi, around 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, heathen territory. And what follows is teaching from Jesus with short, pungent sayings about our personal commitment. Teaching about the true Christian life, that at the heart of it is sacrifice. The true Christian life is anything but casual. Rather, it's a fully committed faith. Reformer Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Now, as usual, we assume that there is a mix of believers and unbelievers listening to Jesus as he speaks. And if Jesus is looking to be popular, then what follows is the strangest recruitment drive in history. Let's break down these Discipleship 101, basic discipleship verses 34 to 38 into two natural parts. One flows out of the other, or explains the other. And our first point is found in verse 34, which gives us the overall teaching of Christ, what it means to be his willing disciple, all with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now let's be clear, no confusion here. We are saved entirely by grace, not works, not our own effort. We can't earn salvation. But nevertheless, this is the call on the believer. This is the believer demonstrating obedience, demonstrating true saving faith, that they're alive. And that will be our first point, the demands of our Christian life, of our Christian walk. And then from verses 35 to 38, we have four justifications for why we need to live this way. Ultimately, for Christians, these justifications are blessings. But whilst we're focusing on the blessings, we can't ignore the negative flip side of the coin for the unbeliever. And this is our second point, the blessings of your Christian life or your Christian walk. So look at verse 34 with me, where we find the demands of your Christian life. It says this, and calling the crowd, so summoning together by Jesus, to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would, or if anyone wills or desires to come after me, let him deny or renounce or disregard himself and take up his cross and follow me. So in verse 37, we start this new section, this new portion of the Gospel of Mark, where we see a transition from the previous scene, which is kind of a private retreat between Jesus and his disciples in the countryside. And Mark introduces this with a summoning together, or the calling to himself of the crowd with the disciples. And the language he uses here is pointing to, or alerting us to something new, something emphatic. He's about to reveal something, some new instruction, and it's a call to costly discipleship. If you want to come after Christ, this is what is required. This is reality. In the early days of World War II, when Winston Churchill took over the leadership of Great Britain, all that he offered his people were three things: blood, sweat, and tears. He was honest. That was the reality. The future goal was clear. And in the same way, we find three parts of discipleship, three parts of the Christian life. And it's difficult. How does Jesus, being the Messiah and living in the light of this truth, translate into our everyday life? We are told here that being his true disciples involves three challenges, three commitments, or three demands. I've started them all with D's. Three D's: denial, death, and direction. Denial, death, and direction. This is what it says. Let him, that's actually a command, it's an imperative, so it better reads, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we'll look at each of those three. But in the back of your mind, I want you to be asking this question: am I a true disciple? Is there evidence of this as we look at these things? So the first demand, a demanding denial, deny yourself. Well, we need to be clear what that means. Back in January, I had a medical coincided with my 40th birthday. The doctor told me that I have to deny myself salty foods and foods with high cholesterol. That's not the picture here. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not giving something up like people do at Lent or for a diet. It's more radical in denying yourself of personal interests, of self-promoting ambitions, and all earthly and personal security. One writer says that it requires the denying or saying no to the self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. And we can look at a number of examples. The disciples here in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, we have left all and have followed you. And that word is everything. They've left everything. But it's also in the language we find here and in chapter 10. It's a continual action. It's not a one-time action. And Bishop J.C. Ryle from Liverpool from many years ago says these words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning when we rise from our beds and every night when we lie down. May they be deeply graven into our memories and never effaced by the devil and the world. Does your Christianity, does your Christian faith cost you anything? Jesus is not extracurricular. He's not part-time. He demands the central place in your life. No half measures. We must turn from our selfish ways and put God before everything. We need Christ awareness rather than self-awareness. This is a revolution in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our values. And embracing this denial is the rock-solid bedrock of discipleship, of growth. And it impacts the very core of our lives. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that this is goodbye to your old self. It's surrendering. It's giving yourself wholly to Christ as his property, as your first priority, sharing in the shame and his death. Jesus is now the object of our lives. Not me, not you. We need to live for something bigger than ourselves. This is now a life of pleasing him and glorifying him and killing our remaining sin. This is where, despite the earthly loss or cost, our main objective is God's glory alone. That's a demanding denial. And our verse shows us a second demand, a demanding death. Take up his cross. That isn't a message that life will be a struggle. People might say, well, this is a cross I have to bear. Like some kind of burden. No, no. This is a picture of shame, of being despised enough. After what he's just explained to them, he's saying, join me as I head towards execution. This is a horrifying, cruel, ugly, shameful torture reserved for the worst of criminals. And as we know from chapter 15 in Mark, a condemned prisoner had to carry at least a part of their own cross. And it builds on, it intensifies what it means to deny yourself. If you won't bear the cross, you'll never have the crown placed on your head. Can you see how becoming a disciple of Christ is more than making minor tweaks in your life? There is danger and persecution and difficulty and grief and heartache. One writer says that to take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, shame, suffering, and death. Gospel writer Luke, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, goes further. He says that this readiness for death, this surrendering control of your own destiny, is a wholehearted daily responsibility. We're to imitate him in this commitment, as Jesus, speaking here, knows he's heading for the cross. You see, today when we think of the cross, we think of Jesus. But not back then. It hadn't happened yet. Imagine what the disciples thought about this when they reflected on it after he died on a cross. Must have been burned into their minds. So we've got a demanding denial. We've got a demanding death. Then there's a third demand, a demanding direction. Follow me, follow Jesus. Wherever he takes you, wherever he goes, whatever he teaches, whatever he demands from you, whatever the consequences, it's a picture of attaching yourself to him. Taking the same road, not really behind him, but accompanying him and fellowshipping with him along the way together. If you look at the way it's written in the verse, it's effectively saying, whoever will come after me must follow me, which is a bit strange. It's what we kind of we call a tautology, emphasis through repetition. That they're on the same path with the same fate, following his way, not their way. And the message here is to command us to follow his example habitually, continually. And the original language tells us to follow and keep following. That's what the original language says. It's called a present imperative. It's a command. Do it and keep doing it. He sets the standard. He's our magnetic north. He takes first place. We need to passionately pursue Christ-likeness. We need to follow his teaching, defining all we say, all we think, all we do. We must be willing to leave all and give up all so that we can follow him and identify with him, being ready to suffer for and with him. This is a challenge. When the world looks at you and I, do they see Jesus? Is there evidence that we're following, that we're dying, that we're denying? Those three things indicate true conversion, but also lifelong growth, what we call sanctification. And that's the foundation for all that follows. Verse 34 is what we call a conditional statement, followed by four explanatory clauses in verses 35 to 38. So having seen the negative, this is where Jesus begins to pile the positives on the other side of this enormous set of cosmic scales. You see, there are two sides. Bearing the cross, self-denial, suffering for and with Christ. And we then get the reason for these gospel commands, the implications of this call to discipleship. And this is the dilemma, this is the question, this is hard. Is it worth it? All the effort? Why would you and I even consider signing up for something like this? So we've seen the three expectations, the three demands of the Christian life or discipleship in our first point. But consider, think through the other side of those scales. Now Jesus moves on and builds on this foundation with our second point, the blessings of your Christian life. And this is where I want to leave us today. The beginning of the answer is that there is a bigger picture when we understand biblical truth. And we'll take these verses one at a time. And what we're going to see are four statements, four justifications, four motivations, four denying yourself, for taking up your cross and following fully. And what we find is amazing, jaw-dropping, and immeasurable blessing. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve to lose our lives, our souls. He should be ashamed of us, as verse 38 says. But look at what we get instead, through pure grace and pure mercy. These following sentences may be considered as presenting in a way that the basis for the urgent command we've seen in verse 34. So our first sub-point here is an undeserved life. This is what verse 35 says. For whoever would save his life or soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or on account of me and the gospels will save or preserve or keep it. An undeserved life. Do you trust God in every area of your life? Paul in Galatians chapter 2 tells us that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, saying his life is owned by Christ. And that's, you see the paradox here. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. We must be willing to lose our life for the gospel, for our faith, and our faithfulness in following Christ. Speaking, of course, of more than just physical life here. This is our undying soul. This is our eternal existence. This is what we really need to be concerned about. Real life beyond what we have here. Not clinging to this, but confident of future rewards, not fleeting pleasures. C.T. Studd had it all. international superstar in multiple sports, but turned away from it to spread the gospel. And this is his famous reason. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. The word gospel or good news has an outward sense. This is no private religion. This persecution that we read of here is as a direct result of the believers and disciples actively going out in mission to tell the gospel. If we lose our lives for Christ's sake, then we will be saved. That's the undeserved life for the Christian in verse 35. Look at verse 36, where we find an undeserved prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, in a place called Aix-la-Chapelle, near Aachen, right on the western border with Germany, is the burial chamber of Emperor Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great. Very, very powerful man who died near the start of the 9th century. About 200 years after he was buried, after he'd entered into eternity, people at that time decided to open up the vault and have a look in there. And what they found was a dome, and below that was a space, a death chamber, under the floor where there was a marble chair that was used for royal coronations. And there is his body still in royal robes, sitting in that marble chair with a copy of Mark's Gospel open upon his knee with his finger resting on verse 36 here. It says, "For what does it profit, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose his soul?" That man in the world's eyes had everything. He conquered everything in sight. He was a mighty leader who protected and spread Christianity, sadly, by the sword. And the truth is, we don't know whether he truly was a Christian or not. What a powerful question Jesus asks, which leads all but one following blind unreason or willful self-deceit. It leads all other people to an inevitable conclusion. And that inevitable conclusion is that even if you gain everything, there is no profit if you lose your soul. That the picture is the totality of the wealth of the world, all the pleasures, all the acclaim, all the achievements, the height of human ambition. This is not some profit and loss account where they balance out. This is a picture, it's a contrast of utter spiritual bankruptcy or Christ, with nowhere in between. Many biblical examples, of course, there are. Mark chapter 10, verse 22, you've got the rich young ruler who, in a sense, in his understanding, had the world. We have Nebuchadnezzar seeking honor and fame in Daniel chapter 4, or Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where it talks of all the amusements and follies of the world. No profit there either. One writer asks the question, what is it to lose the soul? And he gives five things. It is one, to lose Christ and all spiritual enjoyments. Two, to lose heaven and all its joys forever. Three, to lose all rest and peace to all eternity. Four, to lose all hope of ever bettering our condition. Five, to lose the very world itself. Now that was presented in a negative way. Positively, the Christian has Christ. The Christian has all spiritual enjoyment. The Christian has heaven. The Christian has all its joys forever. So we've seen the undeserved life, we've seen undeserved profit, and now in verse 37 we find an undeserved value. Another question, verse 37 says, "For what can a man give in return or in exchange for his soul?" It's a picture of a ransom price. It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. There is no price high enough to pay for your soul. It's valuable beyond all human comprehension. This Christian life is all in. all our hopes, attitudes and expectations, giving everything over to him. So question for you, what would you give in exchange for your life, in exchange for your soul? The question is between finding pleasure in this world apart from God, or finding God in this world and all our pleasure in him. Jesus illustrates it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 onwards. You'll know this. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." What truly lasts into eternity? Think about it. You can have all your wealth buried with you like the Egyptians. Does no good. You can't even take a single coin to pay the ferryman in Greek mythology. There is the story of a boat traveling down the Mississippi River in America, full of passengers. Many of them were gold miners. On the way back from California in the mid-19th century after the gold rush. And as the boat's going along, all of a sudden there's a bang. And then screaming and panic and confusion as everybody starts to realize that this boat is sinking. We're going down in the river. The rescue boats were untied. About a quarter of the passengers were able to fit on those. And those ones who could swim, they made it ashore on the river. And others held on to things and managed to get to the side. And incredibly, everybody made it safe to the shore before the boat went down. What a success. But then one man appeared on the deck. While all the others had been saving their lives, he'd been down to the lower levels, grabbing all the gold he could find in the miners' bags. And at that moment, he was incredibly rich, holding more gold worth more than most people earn in an entire lifetime, wrapped around his waist. He'd made it. Then he jumped. Could someone really be that stupid? That foolish? Could he not connect the dots in his brain about what would happen? My friend, if you have not repented of your sins, you're more foolish than that man. This is the point. Get rid of the gold. Get everything out of the way. Let nothing stop you, nothing, until you rest safe in your Saviour's arms. Some come to a realization that they've had the balance all wrong in their lives. It may be apocryphal, but apparently the last words of Elizabeth I were this: "All of my possessions for a moment of time." Shakespeare famously portrays that in his play Richard III, desperate in battle. A horse, my kingdom for a horse. There is no monetary value. Surely you realize that. Nothing can compensate. Christian, look at your value to God. Look at what he did to redeem you. Each of us need true life, true profit, true value. And finally, in verse 38, we find an undeserved honor. An undeserved honor. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's another rationale for what we've already looked at. And this is the setting of the scene for the heavenly courtroom that lies ahead for each of us. A judgment that will one day lead to shame or to glory. And the true Christian won't be ashamed to stand boldly with Christ and confess him before men publicly, regardless of mockery, regardless of ridicule. Because this, what we see here is that suffering leads to glory. And as a result, Christ won't be ashamed of you when he comes. The contrast, the dilemma is staring us in the face again. What if this is you? And it's a solemn warning if you're ashamed to confess Christ and his teaching publicly, or if you're rejecting him in favour of the world, you will give an account on that day. This is the evidence that you're not truly saved. Are you more concerned about the smiles and frowns of men than the smiles and frowns of God? This world is ripe for judgment. It stands in rebellion against God. Remember, these four are blessings to believers, but warnings to unbelievers. They're in the context of verse 34 that we looked at. It's an urgent appeal that each of us, young and old, would deny ourselves, would take up our cross and follow him. Well, let's round up our thoughts. There are costs to following Christ. They are high costs, but they pale into insignificance when we compare them with the blessings and promises of God. You know that I can't promise an easy life as a Christian. Until Christ comes again, we still have the effects of the fall. We still have sin and pain and death and grief, and it's real and it's hard. But the words of Christ in our passage this evening help us to lift our eyes above that to him. That's where our hope is. Beyond this short life to eternity. If you're not a Christian, if you're not sure, do you see the dilemma here? The discipleship dilemma. There's a cost, a real cost to following Christ. But no fair reasoning can get beyond the obvious conclusion that there is an infinitely higher cost in not following Christ. This is not like the Pepsi challenge where you choose what you like best. This is not hedging your bets. This is not the balance of probabilities. No, this is about you seeing your true state as a sinner before a holy God. You don't deserve any kind of saviour. None of us do. But he came for sinners like you and I. There is no other person we can follow. You must surrender yourself to Christ. It's a matter of life and death. Your life, your death. Don't make a fatal mistake. It will be a tragedy of a wasted life without Christ. But there's a price. But what are you willing to do to get it? You mustn't rest until it's resolved. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, there are solemn and weighty words of Christ here that the cross is heavy. But we're promised grace from Jesus Christ to carry it. We know that countless have gone before us and can testify that this life is gone in the blink of an eye. If you are a true disciple, you understand this. Believer, your foundation is the truth of the gospel in Christ found here. This is our only comfort in life and death, as the Dutch say in the Heidelberg Catechism. We belong to him. He is faithful. He has fully paid the price of our sins on the cross and set us free. We're preserved. We're assured of our salvation. And therefore, we live for him. That's our natural reaction when we grasp this eternal landscape. Then when troubles come your way, you're standing firmly here on truth, on Christ, on rock that cannot be moved. We're not surprised because we know the big picture. We know that God remains on the throne in full control. And if you're a Christian, the truths we see overflowing from these verses are a motivation to persevere and live in radical passion, serving this Saviour regardless of the cost. It's a great cause of assurance. We can be sure of our own salvation. Have you got solid theology and truth to stand on? So when troubles, when hard times do come your way, you won't wobble because of what you're standing on. We don't do these things in our own power. We have to embrace this suffering Saviour and follow him in his steps. He sets the example. He's faced this, and as he denied himself, as he took up his cross to die as a substitute in the place of sinners, paying the price and taking the rightful penalty, my penalty, your penalty, if you believe and repent and follow on himself, so that we can be saved, so that we can be welcomed into heaven. Listen, I asked some questions at the start, and I want to answer them as we close. There is nothing more important than living for Christ in submission to him. We should stand out from the world, not stand back. This is not a spiritual playground. This is a spiritual battlefield. But I can't offer you an easy life, but I can offer you a blessed one, with the promise that in just a short time from now, we and all those who've gone before us will be together, never to separate again, with our Lord and Saviour in glory. Is the Christian life worth it? Well, I'll let Martyr Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, answer that. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." There's no dilemma here. In fact, there's no comparison at all in the two ways to live. Live for Christ.